Yes, let me tell you about this book. It actually came in the mail just yesterday. It is written by a professor at Westminster Theological Seminary. His name is Jonathan Gibson. And this book is called Reformation Worship. And this is what it does. It explores the earliest liturgies that we know of in the Protestant church. So in other words, so post-Reformation, what did a church service, what did a Protestant church service look like? And Jonathan Gibson, through much research, has collected liturgies and compiled them in this book with many helpful essays and discussions about what we find in them. And it's fascinating. In an introductory chapter, Gibson tells us, major themes that all of these early liturgies had in common, whether they were arising in Germany or Switzerland or elsewhere. They all, though different in some respects, they had major commonalities. And I was going to read to you out of that book today, but it's at home. I forgot it, so I'm very sorry. I'm not going to read to you out of the book, so allow me to just summarize for you what I don't have written down here. Commonalities in all these liturgies included, for example, the primacy of the Word of God. Oh, they spent a lot of time in Scripture. Reading Scripture was a huge part, and reciting Scripture, call and response. Reciting Scripture was a tremendous part of their liturgy. Another part was prayer. These were praying people, and they prayed a lot in their church services in about the year 1525. A lot of people praying. Some singing as well. I can't speak to how exciting the songs were. They do actually have the old music printed in the book, and it's quite interesting to look at as well. But here's one aspect that really caught my attention that all of these liturgies had in common. They were all explicitly Trinitarian in their worship. What I mean by that is very rarely would they just use the term God without qualifying that term as Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Very Trinitarian in everything they said and did. That's very fascinating to me. That catches my attention. Is it surprising to you that the church would choose this doctrine, the doctrine of the Trinity, as one of their non-negotiables, as one of their foundations, that they firmly planted their faith and practice in this teaching, the teaching that God is three in one? Aren't there more important points of doctrine than this? This seems obscure to human minds. Why such priority given to the mysterious doctrine of the Trinity? And was that just an old tradition that died out, but it is no longer of import to us today? Well, as we continue this sermon series through our statement of faith, summarizing our statement of faith, we are today covering two sections in the statement: our belief regarding the Trinity and our belief regarding the sovereign and good purposes of the Trinity. Who is the Trinity and what is the Trinity doing? That's what we're covering today. And maybe you've never given this much thought. You've known that Christians generally believe in this three-in-one God, but you haven't taken your mind and your heart very far beyond that. You remember the words growing up singing, God in three persons, blessed Trinity. But maybe that's as far as your understanding goes. And maybe regarding God's purposes, you have heard that He's sovereign. You know that word, you think you know what that means, but again, you've maybe not given it much thought. And does it make any difference? Maybe you think it certainly has no bearing on how you choose to live your life day by day. Well, I'm very glad you're here. This is a sermon for you. And it's a sermon for all of us. Whether we've dived into the depths of who the Trinity is and what God is accomplishing in His Trinitarian ways or not, today is for us. Here's the question I want to answer today. What does Scripture teach about our God and His purposes? That is the question we will seek to answer. Should we stand firmly for these aspects of Christian doctrine? What are they really? And do they have any effect at all on my thoughts, my choices, my worship of God. Do these things matter for how we worship God? It is my prayer and my belief that we will find answers to these questions now. I am going to read to you an excellent doxology from 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 14, and it is the text that will set the pace for us today. I ask you one more time to stand out of honor for God's holy word. 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 14, Paul ends his epistle this way. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen. May God bless the reading and the hearing of his holy word. You may have a seat. As we consider this doctrine, I have three aspects I want to present to you. Three points. The first is this. We will consider the nature of the Trinity. The nature of the Trinity. Let's consider the nature of our triune God. But first, again, why does it matter? Why should we care if God is triune or not? Well, imagine you walk into a man's home. Just sharing this story will reveal that my love for British dramas that my wife convinced me of years ago. I don't take no shame in that at all. And I think of the scene when they come into Darcy's home, but Darcy is not there. Imagine you walk into a man's home, a large home. The house is in order. The children are there, but the man himself is gone for the day. So his butler, there's a butler in this made-up story. The butler shows you into the home. And a number of the things in the house catch your attention. First, you notice that the children are exceptionally well-behaved. They're very polite, and you say, these children are so well-behaved. I know, the butler answers, my master has worked very hard to raise them well. Wow. And then you see some stunning artwork on the wall. Well, that is amazing artwork. Who painted that? Oh, well, my master painted that. Wow, this master is really starting to sound like an amazing person. And then you even see an award with a key to the city hanging up displayed above the fireplace. And you ask, where did this come from? Oh, the mayor gave that to my master for all of the organizations that he has started and all of the help that he's given to the city. And you say, okay, wait a minute. You've got to tell me more about your master. What is he like? What is he all about? Tell me. And imagine if the butler simply said, oh, he's just a guy, really. Quite a lot like any other man. And then turns away. Just a guy? Well, no, he's clearly not. He's clearly not. He's obviously disciplined. He's obviously creative. He's caring and generous. He's well-ordered and benevolent. I can see all that from his home. Don't tell me he's just a guy. That tells me nothing about him at all. It offers no credit to his true being. Well, what about God? When it comes to God, when we think about God, refer to God, pray to God, what do we say? Do we think about our God very generically, like the butler referred to his master? He's just God. He's just kind of God. Or do we have room to speak about our God in a better, more specific way? He is not some generic deity. He is the triune God of all. And his being triune is the foundation of his being that we may not overlook. Who God is in his fundamental being matters for us today. He sets the pace for the entire created order. All of his actions, all of his decisions, all of his words and decrees, all of it comes not from a God in general, but from the triune God of all. In other words, friends, when the Bible says from him and for him and to him are all things, who he is matters. God's will and God's action don't form nebulously somewhere in outer space. Everything we know about God is an overflow of who he actually is. And we should want to know him, not as we imagine him, but as he truly exists. And when we consider who God is, we affirm that he is, first and foremost, triune. And his being triune matters. I'm excited to show this to you. This is a quote from a man named Michael Reeves, who wrote a book called Delighting in the Trinity. He wrote this: Because the Christian God is triune, the Trinity is the governing center of all Christian belief, the truth that shapes and beautifies all others. The Trinity is the cockpit of all Christian thinking. Here's what we shall do today. I want to make the case to you that the Trinity matters immensely. We'll consider church history. It is no minor claim that the early church believed that this understanding of God being three in one had utmost importance. The Apostles' Creed from roughly the year 120 AD affirms the deity of Father, Son, and Spirit. And as you know, if you're any student of church history, various challenges immediately arose against this teaching. Some said that Jesus was like God, but really much lesser. Others said that he was only God and really not man at all. Challenges arose to what Scripture affirms, and so we see the early church fine-tuning and developing definitive statements based upon what the Bible says. You've probably heard of the Nicene Creed. It affirmed in the year 325 that there is one God, and yet Father, Son, and Spirit are all God and must be worshipped. And finally, the Athanasian Creed in the late 400s articulated this truth in language that we largely still use today. Let me read you this. These are the first words to the Athanasian Creed. They use the word Catholic, and in case you're unaware, this was before our understanding of Roman Catholicism. Catholic simply means the universal church, the true church. That's what it would have meant then. So this is the quote. Whoever will be saved, this is how they begin their whole statement. Whoever will be saved, before all things it is necessary that he hold the Catholic faith. And the Catholic faith is this, that we worship one God in Trinity, and Trinity in unity, neither confounding the persons nor dividing the essence. You see, the doctrine of the Trinity has been ever foundational to the Christian church. This is nothing new. We've discovered nothing new here. Today, it is still the believed upon view in the Protestant, Orthodox, and Roman Catholic traditions. And you may be wondering why still at this point. What is the big deal? Well, I will tell you why it's such a big deal. It is not for the sake of popularity, I will tell you that. No, many outside the church reject this notion. It's not for popularity. It is not for ease of understanding, as there is certainly an element of mystery involved. That's true. No, the doctrine of the Trinity is the foundation of our faith because of what is revealed in Holy Scripture. In the Bible, we see God's story from start to end. And in his story, he progressively reveals himself to humanity. Another way of saying this is like this. Someone alive in the days of Cain and Abel, for example, they did not have the fullness of revelation that we have today in the completion of Scripture. They did not have that full story. God progressively revealed himself. Oh, people always knew enough of God to worship him and to live according to his words. That's true. But everything was a part of this unfolding plan that would eventually reveal Jesus, the culmination of God's salvation. This means that we don't get a robust doctrine of the Trinity straight from the beginning of the Bible. It's there, in parts, we do see it. But rather, it is an understanding that is more fully developed as the story goes on. Let's consider that progression now, quickly. In Genesis 1, God made the heavens and the earth, and the Spirit of God was over the face of the deep. You know these verses from the first chapter in Genesis. And God said, let us make man in our image. From the beginning, we do see something of the persons of the Godhead acting in unison of creation. Psalm 45, 6 and 7. I don't have it projected. Let me just explain to you. You're welcome to look it up. Psalm 45, 6 and 7 refers to two different persons in the same passage as God, also indicating this same plurality in the Godhead. Hebrews 1:8 comes along and tells us, looking back to Psalm 45, that it was Jesus who was in view with that psalm. Psalm 110 does the same thing. Isaiah 63:10 and 61:1, they both also give us this plural concept of God. So there are hints of it in the Old Testament. But wait. Isn't God one? Yes. Scripture affirms that there is only one God throughout the Bible. And yet, we have these passages that point us toward a triune understanding. So, when we arrive in the New Testament, we see this triune understanding of God in a more clear way. Consider the baptism of Jesus, a very well-known passage. Consider it, who all is present in this moment. When Jesus was baptized, Matthew 3, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." All three members of the Trinity present at this same crucial event. 1 Corinthians 12, 4 through 6. 1 Peter 1, verse 2. These are other passages that more blatantly affirm all three persons as divine, and yet there is one God. Eventually, the church would be commissioned to make disciples of Jesus all over the world. How would they be sent out? With this triune blessing. Baptize them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Let me summarize. Here are three statements that the church affirms as true according to the Bible. Three statements that might hurt our brains a little bit, and that's okay. God is three persons. Each person is fully God. There is one God. The Bible teaches all three of those statements. God is three persons. And these three persons, we have to mention, are not each other. The Father is not the Son, nor the Son the Spirit, nor the Spirit the Father. They are given their own distinct personhood in the Bible. The Word, Jesus, was in the beginning with God the Father, John 1 and 1 John chapter 2. The Father sent the Spirit, John 14, 26. The Spirit intercedes to the Father for us, Romans 8. They are separate persons. But also, each is fully God. The Father is referred to as God from Genesis chapter 1 and on throughout Scriptures. Now the Son is called God in places like John 1, 1 through 4. You know this. The Word was with God. The Word was God. Hebrews 1, verse 3. John 20, verse 28. The Holy Spirit as well is thirdly referred to as divine in Matthew 28, in Acts chapter 5, in Psalm 139. So each person is fully God. But lastly, there is one God. This was the cry of Israel. It is the cry of us today. Exodus 15, verse 11. 1 Kings 8, verse 60. Isaiah 45, and 21 and 22. 1 Corinthians chapter 8. I will gladly get you all these. I'm breezing through these references. If you want them, I will give them to you afterward if you'd like me to repeat them. It is our duty to read and believe the Holy Word of God, which tells us in no uncertain terms that God is three persons. Each person is fully God, and there is one God. It is the conviction of the historic church. It is the conviction of Emmaus Road Church. And I mentioned last week, if you were here, that as we preach through this statement of faith, there are some things that we can hold on to pretty loosely. There are some things that the church has landed in different places on in nuance, and that's okay, and that we'll try to identify those as we go. This is not one of those things. This is the foremost. We worship a triune God. One God, three persons. The same in their divine essence and yet distinct in their ministries, as we shall see. And at this point, you may still wonder, yes, but why does it matter? Really, aren't these the details found by scholars in dark and damp libraries somewhere? Do they really bear out in our lives today? In other words, must I understand and believe in the triune God to be a good Christian? We'll talk about the implications of the Trinity in point number two. But for now, my answer is this. To be a Christian is to love and follow the Christian God. And the Christian God, according to God's very word, is Trinity. To worship and follow anything lesser or other than the triune God is to follow another religion entirely. We'll see this more. Secondly, the purposes of the Trinity. We'll flesh this out a little bit. The purposes of the Trinity. Let's give more time and attention to the implications of God being triune? Why does it matter? That is a good question. That's an excellent question. That's one of the best questions an unbeliever can ever ask us. Tell me about your God. Why does it matter that He's Father, Son, and Spirit? Oh, do you have time? Let's talk. I want to show you that our triune God has been very pleased to act in time and space in a very triune way. This matters tremendously for us. It is not too great a statement to say that all the benefits we receive from God, all of them, are a direct overflow of His triune nature. As you see, the triune God does not just exist. He doesn't simply exist. He does exist, but He does not only exist. The triune God has a will. The triune God has a purpose. The triune God is on mission. On mission. He has a plan to bring that will and that mission about, beautifully showing the glory of the Godhead along the way. And this is what we must see now. Not just that there is a glorious and triune God, but a glorious triune God with a will and a purpose for all of time and space. Things are going somewhere according to His power. Now, what is His will? What is His purpose? Churches have mission statements. Agencies have mission statements. We have a mission statement. But what is God's mission statement, so to speak? Here are several texts that mention it. Exodus 14, verse 17. The scene with Egypt and Israel. I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians so that they shall go in after them, and I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his host, his chariots and his horsemen. I will get glory. Psalm 19:1 says, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims His handiwork. Romans 11:36, I already mentioned. For from Him, this is what a mind-blowing definitive statement. For from Him, and through Him, and to Him are all things. To Him be glory forever. Amen. There is a resounding theme throughout the Scriptures that God plans, works, and acts that He might receive the glory that is owed to Him. This is the grand and primary purpose of the triune God's activities in history. Our God is not up there somewhere on a cloud experimenting, trying different things, or going through moody phases with a changing will and a changing purpose. He does not act simply as a remedy to His cosmic boredom. No, the Scriptures affirm that He is unchanging. And if He is unchanging, our triune God has a perfect will that He will, by His great power, bring about. And His purposes will be achieved without error and without need for adjustment. If you would like your brain to hurt, who doesn't? Spend significant time, I'm not kidding, spend significant time pondering the first 14 verses of Ephesians. Lock the door, go sit on a mountain, get alone, plenty of coffee, and ponder those first 14 verses of Ephesians. Broadly speaking, it's all about God saving people. But not just how, which we know is through Christ. He saved people through Christ, so through Christ's work. Not just the how, but the why. He answers the why question. The passage says in verse 5, in love we have been adopted according to what? According to the purpose of His will. To the praise of His glorious grace. Now I'm just going to read to you verses 7 through 11. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of His will, according to His purpose, which He set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in Him, things in heaven and things on earth. In Him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of Him who works some things? No. Who works all things according to the counsel of His will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of His glory. In Him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Him, you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of His glory. To the praise of His glory. The triune God is the only being in the universe worthy of universal praise. And His agenda is that He get it. And He does get that praise now, in part, and He will get that praise fully at the end of the age, accomplished through His triune purposes. Look, I do not stand here and pretend to have fathomed the depths of what I just read. But I can marvel at it without understanding the depth of it. God has a will, and He cannot lose. That's the message. To the praise of His glory. How does His being a Trinity contribute to that mission to get praise and glory, which He deserves? How does His will, or excuse me, how does His being a Trinity contribute to that? Two primary acts, the act of creation and the act of redemption. We will consider them both. Creation first. Consider this. The statement, God created all things. That is a true statement. That is a good and true statement. But it also leaves room to be expounded upon with the Trinity in view. When we consider Scripture, we know that according to Genesis, God created the heavens and the earth. That's one of the first verses we learn and memorize in Sunday school, those of us who were raised in the church. God created the heavens and the earth. This is to be understood as God the Father. The initial act of creation is accomplished then. But then when we get to places like Colossians chapter 1, we read that the Son, not the Father, was the agent of creation. And that He, by His power, holds all things together right now. So the Father ordained and decreed creation. The Son carried it out and upholds it still. And the Spirit of God is ever present throughout creation, just as He was in His hovering over the face of the deep. In the created order, then, there is no place you can go. There's no place I can go to escape the handiwork and the ongoing work of the Trinity. Think about that. The Father decreed it all. Every flower, every star, every breath. Jesus carried it out and today ensures that things like gravity and weather systems continue to function. And the Spirit is ever present throughout creation. Where can I go from your Spirit? David asked rhetorically in Psalm 139. Not heaven. Not Sheol. No, He is everywhere. He's everywhere. All things attest to the triune God. You, today, simply existing in creation, whether you like it or not, whether you know it or not, you existing today gives praise to the triune God responsible for it all. But this is not just in the visible parts of creation. Consider people. Consider how we are, how we're wired, what's important to us. Why do we value community? Is that a trait that evolved somehow? Why do we value community? Because we are made in God's image and the perfect community of the Trinity. Why do we have the capacity to love? Because of the perfect love that exists in the triune Godhead. Think about this. We are made in God's image. And we see overflow from the Trinity in our lives. Why do we strive for unity? Because unity truly at best exists within God. Relationship, beauty, harmony. All these things root their source in Father, Son, and Spirit. God did not begin loving. He did not learn how to love and care when He made people. God had an eternity past of perfect love and care to draw from, already existing in perfect love in the Trinity. All good things we know and experience are an overflow of the triunity of God. And I hope you see that it matters that our God is triune. Can we begin to view the world not through the lens of having knowledge of just some generic deity? Yes, there is God. But through the lens of having knowledge of a perfect three-in-one God. How might this change the way you operate, think, speak? How might this change your life today? To know that all things come from the overflow of Father, Son, and Spirit living together harmoniously for eternity past. But we see the glorious activity of the Trinity, not just in the created order, which we certainly do, but also particularly in the work of redemption. The redemption of souls, the winning of sinners from the grave. We read much about it in many places in Scripture, including Ephesians 1, which I just read a large portion of. The work of redemption was a plan put in motion from Genesis 3, immediately after the fall. When God promised, you remember, that the seed of the woman would one day defeat the seed of the serpent. Everything from that point on contributed to this plan of redemption. And the Trinity carried it out perfectly. That God would be worshipped and praised by the people He made. Here's a verse you may be familiar with. John 3:16. For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have eternal life. First, in this act of redemption, we see that the Father sent the Son. What a simple statement that Christians would affirm is true, but let's revisit it with the Trinity in mind. The Father sent the Son. The Father commissioned the Son. He endorsed the Son. He delivered Him unto us. For to us a Son is given. Oh, really? Given by whom? Given by the Father. Galatians 4, verse 4 says that when the fullness of time had come, meaning there was a plan all along, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law. So the Father sent the Son. And the Son, like any good son, follows the Father's instructions. He obeys the Father's will. We read in Hebrews 10, verse 7, that Christ said these words, "Behold, I have come to do Your will, O God, as it is written of Me in the scroll of the book." The Son prayed in the garden, "Not My will, but Yours be done." The Son obeyed and thus accomplished redemption for us. He carried out what the Father sent Him to carry out. So the Father sends the Son. The Son obeys and accomplishes redemption. And after the Son returned to the Father, the Spirit of God was sent to apply this redemption to us. Jesus promised this in John 15 and John 16, and we see it happen in a powerful way at Pentecost, ushering in this new age of a Spirit-empowered church. Now, the Spirit applies this redemption. The Bible tells us He regenerates. That means He brings new life. John chapter 3. He sanctifies, helping us to fight against our sin. Romans chapter 8. And He empowers His people for service. 1 Corinthians 12. 1 Peter 4. In other words, the Spirit of God brings to completion what the Father ordained and what the Son began. What a great redemption we have. And it has been brought to us by this Holy Trinity. One God, three persons, eternally existing as Father, Son, and Spirit, same in essence, unique in ministry, glorified in their creative acts, glorified in their saving and redeeming acts as well. Here's what we must see today. If there's one thing you hear, please hear this. There is no part of your environment, your being, your existence, there is no part of your salvation that does not point back to Father, Son, and Spirit. As we saw, all creation testifies to this. And additionally, if you are a Christian, you are only a Christian because the triune God has worked in harmony to make it so, calling you out of death and into life. It is all according to His perfect plan for His perfect purposes. Christians are foremost, not worshipers in general, but worshipers of the three-in-one God of the universe. And to the unsaved person, I say that the Holy Trinity matters for you. You live and exist in a universe with the fingerprints of the Father, Son, and Spirit everywhere. You bear the image of this God as well. Everything you know that is good and right innately in your heart, it all comes from God. His purpose is to be worshipped, and His message to you is clear. Turn from your sinful ways and follow after Him. It is written on your heart, Ecclesiastes tells us. It's what you were made to do. Today, do not spurn this God of redemption. Turn to Him and find fullness of joy. Lastly, consider with me the people of the Trinity. The nature of the Trinity. The purposes of the Trinity. And the people of the Trinity. Now, we have seen that the one true God is a Trinitarian God. And it is through God's being uniquely Trinitarian that we live and move and have our being. He created and sustains all things in a Trinitarian fashion. He also planned, enacted, and carried out His plan of redeeming people through the persons of the Trinity. All for the grand purpose of His receiving the glory He deserves. And it is to the people of the Trinity that we at last turn our attention. Because really, some of you may be thinking that this is all nice and it is well-packaged doctrine, but I still don't see how it might have any relevance for my life. How does God being Trinity affect how I go about my day or week? I must do what I can to drive this home for us today. God being Trinity cannot be separated from the Christian life. Cannot. Our understanding of God as three in one is not some footnote. It is not some minor facet of our faith. It is the foundation of our faith. Because this is who God is at the deepest level. It is the triune God who made you. The triune God formed you and He placed you in time and space. Train your mind, friend, when you mention God, when you read about God, when you think about God. Do it rightly, not as a grandfather in a robe on a cloud, but as Father, Son, and Spirit. Same in essence, yet distinct in ministry. Eternally existent in perfect harmony and relationship. Everything that God is and does flows from this wonderful reality of who He is. He is three in one. The personal God who loves you, who called you out of darkness and into His marvelous light. He is no featureless God. He is the triune God. We already saw that this doctrine of the Trinity was hotly defended by the early church. And it is my conviction, it is my belief that if the church lessens our convictions about the Trinity today, we will bring much harm upon ourselves. Let me tell you what I mean by giving you several examples. Embracing the Trinity allows us to worship God rightly. Or rather, I should say, embracing the Trinity allows us to worship the right God. Anything less than Father, Son, and Spirit is by definition not the God of the Bible. But I don't fully understand the Trinity, you may say. I invite you to join the club. You aren't asked to fully understand. I am so glad that God never places the burden on His people to fully understand His heart and mind. He doesn't. We're never given that burden. We are commanded to humbly follow. So it allows us to worship God rightly, or worship the right God. And secondly, and similarly, embracing the Trinity eliminates confusion. And there's a lot of confusion right now. There is a lot of confusion about what is true, who God is, what does a Christian believe. Much confusion. What do I mean by that? Very simply, church, to speak as plainly as I can, we are not, for example, Muslims. We are not Hindus. We are not. We are not Latter-day Saints. We are not atheists. We are not Buddhists. Christians are worshipers of the three-in-one Godhead and nothing else. For the sake of a lost person's soul, as well as your own, don't downplay this fundamental truth. Someone may say, and they do say, at many doorsteps around our city and around the nation and world, Jesus is one of many spirit children born in heaven, just like us. No, He isn't. No, He isn't. He is eternally existent and equal with the Father. Or they may say, someone may say, God is impersonal and unloving, merely toying with creation as an experiment. Not true. His love overflowed into His redeeming of humanity by the sending of His Son and later the Spirit. Or Jesus is a reincarnation of a former and lesser deity, not according to Scripture. It is for man to die once and then face judgment. Jesus did die once and now he is alive forevermore. How will we make it clear that the God of the Bible is not the same as other conceptions of God unless we view and worship him as triune? And lastly, embracing the Trinity informs our evangelism. Again, is the point of all this so that we can simply win intellectual battles and arguments with people of other faiths and teachings? No. No, that is not the point. If that is your point, Christian, if your point is to win arguments, you are wrong. And you are not viewing that other image bearer rightly. That is not the point. The point is that that other person might be drawn to the triune God and that they might be saved from their sins and their disbelief. One of the most loving things you can do for your unbelieving neighbor is to speak of the Trinity. Unbelieving people need to hear there is a loving God who made all things and made you. He wasn't obligated to, but he did. And even when our race fell into sin, this loving God enacted his perfect plan to bring about redemption. That plan was carried forward and seen most plainly in the Father sending the Son to carry out the saving act of his life and death in our place. The Son is alive and reigning forevermore. And now God's very Spirit finds us in our dead status and makes us alive in the gospel, believing in the finished work of Jesus and eager to follow him with our hearts and lives. Believing in the full work of the Father, Son, and Spirit, that's salvation. We don't take one of them, but leave the other two. We don't take two, but leave one of them. We must see and believe God's total sovereign action as Trinity to save sinners if we are to believe him and speak of him to others. God's plans, God's purposes are eternal, and they are carried out in Trinitarian fashion for God's people. And because God is perfect and without error, we must conclude that there was no other way for God to act and carry out his purposes. The Trinity is absolutely essential to all that is and all that is done by God. I am the first to admit, and I will say it again, some aspects of all of this baffle us. I do not pretend to understand the depths of God as Trinity. I don't. Do I believe that enough has been revealed to us to understand it, to talk about it and believe it? Well, yes, of course I do. But I do not fathom the depths. The same is said for God's perfect will and sovereign purposes. I do not fully conceive of God being totally sovereign and having all authority in the saving of sinners, while at the same time humans are commanded to make choices every day and are told to repent and believe. I know both to be true because Holy Scripture has said so. In all these things, we trust not our own intuition or ability to comprehend, but we trust the all-sufficient, totally glorious will and ability of Father, Son, and Spirit revealed in Holy Scripture. So I hope we see now why the church fought for this truth in the first centuries after Christ's work. I hope we see why this doctrine of the Trinity and God's purposes, why it was foundational to the Reformation Church in the 1500s and on into today. God is triune. He is no other way. May we worship God for all that he is, and may we seek to give the Trinity all glory in everything we say, do, and think. Please pray with me.